I just started the thing. And I'll try to summarize Psalm 24. As a couple of people mentioned that I see Psalm 22, 23, 24 as a kind of a sandwich. So inside is the sweet jam, Jesus the shepherd. And even the non-Christians know this, and everybody loves it. But you can't get there if you don't eat the bread outside. One is the cross, the other one is, Jesus is coming back. So it's very important that we, even the order, I think, is quite important, that we can't get to know Jesus as a shepherd unless we go through the cross. So Psalm 22 is actually about the pain. So that's why, even though it is one of the most remarkable piece of prophecy, it's not very popular. People don't know it very well, very much. And I think it's a shame that we don't really study Psalm 22 as main, because it is one of the most remarkable prophecy of Old Testament about Christ's first coming. It's almost like an hour by hour fulfillment of what happened on that few hours, 6 hours Jesus was on the cross. So that was the pain. And then after that, when we just meet Jesus as a suffering servant, through that judicial execution that Jesus went through, we meet Jesus in peace as the pastoral occupation of Jesus as taking us right through even the valley of the shadow of darkness or death will not harm us, and we meet him. So we meet Jesus, shepherd's crook, and then we come to Psalm 24. The theme again is about purity, and and the coronation of the king. Again, it's not very popular, because when it strikes the theme as a purity, moral purity, not that many people want to know about it. You just want to eat the jam. Jesus as a shepherd, all will be fine. But these are very, very important truths that we need to get all of. So I want to, in one word, I see Psalm 22 as cross, Psalm 23 as crook, shepherd's crook, Psalm 24 as crown, in one word, with a C. And Psalm 22 is about pain, 23 about peace, 24 about purity. So all of it is giving us a message, or complete picture of our salvation and our walk with God, our anticipation of Jesus' return as King. In between, largely it's actually broken down into two parts, and in between there is a little word, Selah. So what does that mean? I guess nobody knows definitively what it means, but most scholars think that it actually means pause, to think. Somebody even suggested maybe it's the sound that you make when your guitar string breaks, but I'm sure it's not. It's like, ding, Selah. Wait a minute, let me change the guitar string. But anyway, that's just for fun. So you have a two sort of large sections. So you after one section, you actually pause and think about what you just read, and or pray, meditate, or praise, or but you really process, the depth of what happened. So two sections, 1 to 6, and 7 to 10, you have a Selah, pause moment in between. So actually, you see that the first two verses sort of stands on its own as well. So you can even break it down into three. And if you see that, 22, 23, 24, very interesting. 22 is all about someone in deep suffering in one place. So if you call it, it's like if you have a zoom lens, you really zoomed in to a somebody who is suffering. It seems like David, but it actually is a prophetic picture of, and then you also zoom in, Psalm 23, to a shepherd and our role. So he's taking us through life. You're not just looking at one moment, those 6 hours, but now it's a little bit zoomed out, but it's all about, again, our life with Christ. And then when you look at Psalm 24, it really zooms out completely, isn't it? There is no such word as me or my or I. It's all about earth. You really zoom right out of that geographic area about Christ, about our walk with God, and now you look at the whole earth. That's how it starts. So so if you have that telescopic lens, you start with one person, and we look at our whole life, and then you really zoom out, looking at the whole earth, and then, the rights and who owns and what happens prophetically. So Psalm 24 is a very prophetic psalm in nature. It's about end time. It's about second coming of Christ. And I actually, personally, the Lord really spoke. It's, for me, it's a psalm that really inspires a great deal of prayer and inspiration, because much of it, I think I was sitting here in prayer while one of the Mia's session, and twice I think it happened, just out of blue, Psalm 24 bits and verses really jumped out and hit me, and then my mind was going into different passages of scripture, and I felt it was a very personal psalm of personal revelation and challenge for me. So I'll share, I guess, a bit more on that sort of angle. Now, if you get the keyword out of those three sections, keyword is one letter. If you get this one, you probably really see right through, and you can work a lot out of the whole psalm. Is that one word you have to ask? Verse 1 and 2, verse 3 to 6, and 7 to 10 is the word starts with three letter, W-H-O, who. Okay, so verse 1 to 3 is about who. When you look at the whole earth, you look at everybody on earth, don't you? Like, you know, right now 7.5 billion people are on earth. So the David is almost like he's now zoomed out, you know, looking at the whole earth and looking at the whole people, looking at all the resources, everything, sea and the land, everything that's going on. And then the second section, the who, is now asking the question. There is this one place that is called the Holy Hill, and he's asking who will be able to climb up that holy hill. And it's not 7.5 billion people. It actually takes some particular quality of people who will actually climb up to meet with God, because it's a place that God has designated, place that God said that he will put his name, place of his presence in the time of David. It was a special manifest presence. Who will be able to ascend, that word ascend, to the hill of the Lord. And then the last 7 to 10, again, is who. Who is actually the one finally coming into this hill as the king, victorious king. So you need to pay attention who. So in between those two sections, there's a sila, which means we've got to ask our questions about ourselves. Do I belong to that company? Do I understand this person who is coming as a king? So I think that's kind of a context. Once you ask those three questions, everything seems to really fit into its place. So first two verses, when you ask the who, look at the whole earth, it's not so much a question about who, 7.5 billion people, how many are dwelling on the face of the earth, but it's actually about whose earth it is, isn't it? I mean, there are 7.5 billion people claiming their little patch of land, little house, or the nation. We're all trying to like own the piece of real estate, and there is so much fight that is going on. But the psalmist really asking the question, who owns the whole thing, everything? And that's a really important question. I think quite a few people actually brought that up, and it hit me as well. And there is a real emphasis on whose the whole earth it is. In fact, the construction is that very first word that comes out in the first verse is Yahweh, the Lord. So it's not like the earth is the Lord's. In English, it's the earth is the Lord's. But when you look at the Hebrew, it's almost like an underline. It is actually saying the Lord's is the earth. The Lord comes out. The who is the Lord, and he owns the whole lot. Not only he owns everything on the planet earth and all the fullness of it, but also everybody who lives in it, he owns it. That's a really striking statement. I mean, you know, I think quite a few people share about, when you think about it, I mean, there's an implication, it's massive. Massive, because it also gives reason why he's coming back as a king. Because it belongs to him, he's coming back to claim it. And there are 7.5 billion people, or many billions of people, who think it's theirs. Why is the world in turmoil? We looked at Psalm 2. Because kings of the earth thinks it's theirs. They're laying claims. Nations are fighting. Nations are trying to build weapons of mass destruction. chemical weapons, all kinds of, you know, our little Kim is a little bit backing down, but rocket man from North Korea. So who knows? But what is the fight all about? Why are we developing all these weapons, all these political tensions? I mean, Spratly, you know, Spratly Island, sea, everything. That the contention and the war behind it, when you go down to it, is who owns the land, who owns the sea, the resources in this planet Earth. Everybody's laying claim to it, and then they get strong to take it for themselves, the resources. That's why the Earth is more and more in turmoil, and the King of Glory will one day come in and, you know, lay claim. So you are not it. I've set my king in my holy hill, and you want to have relationship with me, you got to come through him. And he owns everything. In fact, you look at, I mean, he owns everything, the whole lot. That means, you know, we think, okay, the religious freedom. What religious freedom? God is saying, I am the only God who is real. The rest are all false. There is only one God who made and created the universe and all the people in it. So it's rightfully his. So it is right. It is divine right for us to preach the gospel. It is divine right to tell everybody about who this is. And it better be. Your soul better be his. Right? That's right. So it's so important. What about political implication as well, isn't it? Because all this war, God says he owns the whole thing. When you look at the book of Acts 13, God sets the boundary for each nation to dwell in. So it is, the world is not up for grabs. Boundary line throughout ages is not really up for grabs to those who are stronger. You know, if you can, you develop, you know, from bow and arrow, you develop the gunpowder, you take all the land, and then somebody develop, you know, a tank, they take all the land again. Yeah. Somebody develop aeroplane, they take all the land. Somebody develop nuke, they take all the land. I mean, this is going on and on, back and forth, but God says to individuals as well as nations, there are boundaries that God has set. God has put certain people groups, language groups, and certain boundaries that we gotta respect for each other, for peace, because everything belongs to God, everything, which means that the oil in the Middle East, everybody's trying to get. You send, you know, tanks and, you know, nukes so that you can take. But God is saying, you know, when we have a rich soil, rich, you know, uranium, whatever, all these wonderful resources, it's not for us to consume and to keep, but it's actually there to share with the rest of the world that doesn't have it. So there's a rich oil, the yellow gold in the Middle East, the rest, Siberia, you know, other places don't have it, right? So that they can share. And then others who have, like, you know, rich harvest, they can share. The water, you can share. That was God's intention and plan. And that's also in a personal level as well, it's true. Some of us given, you know, this and that. Some of us given, you know, different gifts and talents, different sort of riches. All that we have, we are not the owner of it. It's there for us to share with someone who needs my gifts, my resources. And that's how we honor God. That's how we, you know, honor, you know, the one who owns it. It's a stewardship. One day, every nation will have to give account, not only about the gospel, also how they manage their resources as a nation. Have you been willing to share, you know, to the weak and poor of the earth? What about us? Individually, we also, Jesus will come back and say, how you manage, you know, your time, all your resources, all the gifts that he's given us, our everything, you know, whatever we have. So now the verse 2 is he's giving us the reason why God claims, lay claim to everything on earth. Why? It's because he created it in the first place, you know. So I heard about this funny story, you know, DNA, the scientists, they've, you know, one day they really kind of, you know, developed and they could create, you know, this beautiful, this animal by manipulating, you know, DNA and all that. And so, oh yeah, now I am like God. Like, you know, I created this animal like God. And God said, okay, don't use my DNA. You use yours. Or you use my soil. You don't have anything to work with. Every soil, every atom, every electron, you know, belongs to God. It's all His. So He created it. Number one, He created it. Number two, He manages it. Every day, God sustains the entire universe by the word of His power. And in fact, you know, He says He established the founded the land upon the seas. Now, a long time, you know, I thought when I was in, I think it was in high school or something, I read this and thought, oh, the Bible is sometimes not very scientific, must be a poetic word. But recently, Mia came across this scientific discovery about massive ocean under the ground, under the crust. There are as much or more body of water under the crust of the earth, and as much as there are water on the ocean. So it is actually quite accurate scientifically. Literally, the land is founded upon the body of water, and God sustains it. God's holding it together in the massive water. And even when we have the dry land, you can't even survive in the dry land on its own. God, in His care, He's managing it. He takes so much water from the ocean, and then very gently drops billions of tons of water every day in the form of rain, so you don't get hurt, but use it to irrigate and to, you know, grow stuff, sow and, you know, bring harvest, you know, drinking water. If God just dumps it, we're dead, right? But God just gently regulates it. All the waters of the ocean, He filters it through the filtering system and gently drops it in the form of water on the dry land so we can survive, we can drink, eat, all that. Everything belongs to God, and God manages it every day for us. So he owns it. I mean, He owns the whole lot. In fact, He owns the people as well. So I've just heard that this Psalm 24 is something that Jews actually sing every Sunday. Every Sunday they you know, quote or sing or say this. For them, it's a Monday. It's a working day. Sabbath. So for us, it's like when you go to work on Monday morning, you know, you go to the factory, they make stuff, or you go to people, your boss and everything. You can boldly, in your prayer, say, hey, your school, you know, all the factory, the workers, all the raw material, everything. God owns everything. Declare it. God owns everything. God owns every position, every money, everything in the place of our work, and remind us everything that we do in our work. To overcome this second law of thermodynamic, things breaking down, most of our job is actually created because the things actually break and they fall apart, and we can actually pray, hey, everything, mine as well as everything, all the structure, power structure, every raw material, where I go to work, everything belongs to God. And I'm here as an agent of God to manage and to bring out the resources to, you know, to reach and reach the rest of humanity. That should be our work. So it gives a real meaning, isn't it? And kind of a right context of prayer every Monday. So we are not, even though we're working at under a certain company name, we're really working under God. When you go to work 9 to 5, we are agent of God. God owns everything, and then God talks to us. We are the one who are directly linked with God to you know, work on all the raw materials, the things that are so chaotic out there. We bring order and grace as we go to work and do all that. And now, suddenly the question changes. Now, the second question comes to the who may ascend to the hill of the Lord. It's a holy hill. You know, out of all the earth, God chose this narrow strip of little land where three continents meet, you know, Asia, Europe, and Africa. And He chose that, and then in the middle, He chose like a less than actually 1 mile strip of the land, a little hilly area. He calls it My Holy Hill. And then God actually sets it apart for Himself. And He's asking a question, who will ascend? Who will ascend His holy hill? Because this is the whole hill where God set His tabernacle and the temple, right? And in that tabernacle or the temple, there are three compartments, and then He is right inside in the Holy of Holies at the highest point of the hill. So you come up, you move up to the Holy Hill to meet with God. And really, He is asking a question in the time of David, when David was willing to, you know, he couldn't even build. Solomon's temple wasn't there. And the temple of Moses was there, but David actually set up a tabernacle of David is again different. He made it very accessible for all Israel to come and worship God and praise God. He's asking who will be able to approach this holy God? Who? What kind of people? It's a really great, great question. And when you look at actually a tent of Moses that was operating, but the ark wasn't there, only the high priest could enter in only once a year. Even so, it wasn't by his right. He didn't earn right. Nobody could by right enter in and ascend to the hill of the Lord and get right into the Holy of Holies. It was by admission of God's grace that he could just barely just come up once a year, and then without the blood, he would be dead. So it was almost like he's transgressing, but God is allowing this by his grace for one person once a year to come that represented, you know, the ultimate sacrifice. He came. So, you know, who? Obviously, there are a lot of characters there. God is looking for the heart more than the blood sacrifice. We know all that. I mean, they were doing all these sacrifices, but behind it, God was looking for a character. So these are four things that are listed here: clean hands, pure heart, and as not sworn deceitfully, not to lift his soul to an idol, and not sworn deceitfully. He's looking for a character. These four requirements, for me, I don't know, you sort of, you know, everybody might have a slightly different emphasis. To me, clean hands means my action, pure heart means my inward motivation, not lift his soul to an idol means my value system. So many people, even Christians, it's so easy to be a Christian, still have an idol of our heart, not physical idol, but you know, we can be a Christian but still worship money. It's quite possible. But he's not, it's a vain thing. He's not, you know, he's not lifting his soul to an idol. It means that worthless things, things of the earth, things that are handmade, anything other than God are all vain things to worship. And then you don't lift your soul to it. You use it, but you don't worship it. You don't bow down to it, you know. And then he says, last one is not sworn deceitfully. It's integrity in his words. There's a little Middle Eastern proverb that says, a man is as good as his words. So it also deals with, you know, business, integrity, everything about, you know, our words, our life. So he talks about that. So then who can approach this, you know, holy hill? That's a big question. It's have you read Psalm 15? Psalm 15 really is the parallel psalm, and it really expands these few two verses into much bigger categories. I'll just read quickly. Lord, who may ascend in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who has uprightly, walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil in his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take up a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So basically he's saying the same thing, isn't he? But he expands it into these categories. Basically he's talking about the two, one, say same thing twice. So it's a reiteration and little expansion. But he's saying, God is saying that the people with a pure heart, basically, people with a character, they will be able to ascend into the hill of the Lord and abide in his presence. So now we are left with a challenge. 6.5 or 7.5 billion people on earth. And then who? Why? Where is this kind of people? If we say strictly, who can? I mean, who can? The short answer is no one. Do I have this? Have I transgressed? Am I still having idolatry in my heart? Question is, how can I approach the hill of the Lord? You know, you can't. So so when you look at this, look at the order in the Old Testament here. It's order is, you know, God is looking for someone with perfect character. That person with a perfect character will be blessed by God, truly blessed by God. And then he will be receive righteousness with God. And then he will seek God's face. By the grace of God. Now, let me, without twisting the scripture, let me just bring, in the New Testament, grace have come in. And he just reverses the order. We are not perfect. we are lacking in very many ways, flawed in many ways, have a lot of idols in our hearts still need to be worked out, but you know, we seek God by faith. People who seek God by faith receive righteousness as a gift, because he says even here, he receives righteousness one day. And then we're blessed, truly blessed by God, and leads to Christ-like character. He works it in. So, that's wonderful. You know, when I read this Psalm, and Psalm 15, I, you know, come under stress. Oh, my Lord, I don't qualify. I know that straight away. And of course, I mean, does that mean that it's not important that we grow in character? Absolutely. We need to grow in character to really experience and walk with God closely. Definitely. Absolutely. But sinners can approach God. And by His grace, the door and the way into the holiest have opened up. Full access has been given. We work it out in our experiences as we walk with God. But the order is reversed. Thank God. We just, you know, with all our flaws, we just begin to seek God. We want God. We want God's best. We want God's highest. We want God's presence. We want intimacy. We want everything. We are all flawed and we don't qualify, but God qualifies us by imputing and imparting His righteousness. And we enter into greater blessing because of Christ. Hallelujah. And then He works these traits of righteousness in us. So I must say, you know, like when I first started, and now God has hopefully ironed out some of these deficiencies in the character, all of us, glaring deficiencies in my character, He is working those things out. So praise the Lord. That is the beauty of God's grace. So who all of us can through Christ. But it also means that God does work in these characters, because that's the measure we will experience God in this life. Because it's the goal, it's the Christ-like character in the end, isn't it? So He works on those. It's really worth meditating. Those four character traits there, it's listed in the Old Testament. Not just brush it aside as an Old Testament concept, but all of them are very important key points that God is looking at into working into us by grace through Christ. And Psalm 15 talks about five things, just slightly expanded in different order, but really talking about the same thing. God is looking for the heart. Amen. So Zion Hill, this is the same hill that Mount Moriah, where, you know, Abraham offered his son. And then finally, it's also that Zion Hill, it's the same place where God the Father offered his son, Hill of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, where Jesus, you know, shed his blood, and just really opened up in the New Testament the door into the holy hill, ascension into the holy hill of Zion for all of us by faith. Hallelujah. Amen. That really is exciting. Access is given to all of us. Amen. Amen. So now, there's a very interesting phrase here. It's a generation of Jacob. Generation of Jacob. Now, in the New Testament again, you know, that obviously the narrow strip of 1 mile hill on top of, the temple there, where now is, Al-Aqsa temple stands, that's the physical location he's talking about. But also, when you go to the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 21 to 23, 24, around about there, I have to check, talks about the Mount Zion, heavenly Zion. Galatians 5 also talks about the Jerusalem above is the Mount Zion. It's not the physical location, but it's the very throne of God, where God the Father is surrounded by millions of angels with the soul of Old Testament saints and the, you know, New Testament saints, you know, the blood of the covenant, you know, Jesus that speaks better than that of Abel, millions of angels there. And he's saying that we are not brought to Old Covenant into the Mount Sinai, where the power and the presence of God descended and people were afraid to hear His voice. But God says, once again, I'm going to shake heavens and the earth. It's the time of shaking, God says. I'm going to shake it. Why? So that what cannot be shaken will remain. Before He comes, He will have a harvest. He's shaking. So that what cannot be shaken is the kingdom of God. We can't be shaken if we have kingdom of God. If we actually live in the kingdom of God. He says that God is a consuming fire. Serve God with, you know, reverential awe and the fear of God, yeah, with the grace, acceptably. So that's where we come to, and that throne of God is being opened. In spirit, actually, we are already there. we're just not very aware of it again. Or sometimes we are aware of it. But that's the holy hill. So in the prophetic sense, he's saying that who will approach my throne? And incidentally, John, the Apostle John, the door was heaven, and there was a trumpet voice. He was there. And then many, you know, prophets and many Old Testament saints, even New Testament saints now, today you went to this conference and you meet a lot of people who are, who have, now I'm not emphasizing particular experience, but God is making access, making this heavenly reality more real to us. Because His coming is near. And so about our generation of Jacob. Talking about generation of Jacob, the implication is accessing, ascending the hill of the Lord. That's the answer. He's not talking about high priest. He's not talking about once a year. He's talking about a generation called generation of Jacob making this access, and they are seeking God's face. Wow. Whole generation? Wow. This is a generation of Jacob. So, you know, why Jacob? To me, so this is why Jacob? Jacob is one of, you know, God is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob means what? Deceiver, supplanter. So why Jacob? A lot of moral fault. So how did Jacob enter in whole generation? God is the God of Isaac. Isaac have a very little fault, you know, not a lot of blemish. Abraham, yes, okay. But Jacob, I mean, you look at his life. Out of all three, his life is like, crash. And then crashed again and go, oh, come on, Jacob. Generation of Jacob that became, you know, Israel. So he calls it generation of Jacob. Will seek his face. That's very, very important, very powerful, potent. Because I think the Jacob, you know, when you look at Genesis, sometimes his name is Jacob, sometimes his name is Israel. And then after he became Israel, he becomes Jacob again. Yeah. Why? Why don't you God just stick with one name? You gave him Israel, and why do you call him Jacob? And then again Israel. When Jacob is overtaken by his flesh, he acts like an old man, acts like a supplanter, deceiver, then the name Jacob is used. But when he overcomes his desire for God, his spiritual side overcomes, and you know, in the race, so to speak, respond to God over his fleshly strength, he's called Israel again. He acts like a man of faith. So, I think...
But God loves him.
He loves him.
And he loves me too. He wrestled for his blessings. God of the blessing.
Yes. Oh, thank you. The record. Molly, really. Yeah, we are resonating with the same heart, right? Yeah. So it's like a generation of Jacob. It's talking about the whole generation that are like Jacob. How many Jacobs do we have here? How many supplanters and cheats and, you know, deceivers do we have here? Ah, being refined by God and become Israel and become prince with God. Israel means prince with God. We come from all kinds of backgrounds, broken characters, but we prevail. All generation that prevail in seeking God and seeking God's face. Wow. And when I look at the church history, you look at church history, even church, you know, history of Israel in the Old Testament, I've yet to find one whole generation that seek God's face. The whole history is like, you know, you get into a big trouble, because you're in trouble, you cry out to God, God, deliver me. You seek God's blessing, God's hand of deliverance, and so on. Get delivered after a while. Before that generation dies out, they begin to spiral down. Because once we are comfortable, our flesh takes over. I go, yeah, we are blessed. That's good. We are yet to find a whole generation of people, young and old, both, seeking not just His hand for deliverance, power, and blessing, but seek His face. Now that's different. That's intimacy. Seek God for God. Love God for God. And God has reserved the generation of Jacob. Before the ancient gate opens and the King of Glory comes in, there will be people in the holy hill, so to speak. God's people who will be dwelling and standing, walking with God at the highest point of holy hill. They walk with God. And they will shout, oh, open gates, ancient doors, the King of Glory may come in. powerful, powerful. For me, it's very powerful. And who's written it? Psalm of David. David is actually a prototype of this kind of a generation of Jacob. Because when you look at Psalm 27, verse 7, see, this is, hear the Lord, O Lord. Where is it? Verse 8, it says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. That's how David responded to God. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Now, David had many failures, but one thing about David is he hungered and thirsted after God. I mean, this famous Psalm 42, as the deer pants, so my soul longs after you, like in the desert places. His soul longs. Psalm 63 talks about my flesh yearns for you, yearns for the living God. Where will I find God? So I beheld you in your sanctuary. You went to the temple of the Lord to behold his power. He says, your loving kindness is better than life. So my lips will praise you as long as I live. He was a man after God's own heart. He says, your face. David is someone who sought after the face of God. That's why he actually changed the whole structure, the tabernacle of David, which God says he will set up in the last days. Not the tabernacle of Moses that was managed by the priest. But the ark wasn't there. The ark, he took it out and put in the open tent so that all the tribes can come and worship God and actually behold and be drawn by God. He made that ark, the presence of God, throne of God, accessible to all Israel. He restored true worship because that's his heart. You know, that the one thing I want, I desire, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. I want to behold his beauty and inquire in his temple for the rest of my life. That was his heart, and he made worship, he restored worship. When you look at Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 20, 23, 25, he appointed 288 singers, and I divided it up to hours, 24 hours is about 12 singers each hour, but I think probably broke it into 2 hours. That gives each session like 24 elders. Where did he get the 24? He must be taken up from heaven, because in the heaven, it's not like structure. That in heavenly structure, in the worship, in the immediate presence of God is concentric. God is in the center, 24 elders are worshiping, and then the greater whole universe is worshiping God around. That's the structure he brought back and say, you all ascend to the hill of the Lord, worship God. Because God's presence, God dwells in the presence of man. When he restored the worship, the economy and the military all succeeded. God seeks worshippers. As a nation, Israel began to worship God. It's sort of gone sideways, I didn't know. But anyway, this is God is going to fill his holy hill with worshippers. Amen. And that's where we are heading, I believe. When you look at Jeremiah 33, verse 7, talks about Jacob's trouble. He's talking about the very last generation, the trouble that Israel is going through. He's calling it Jacob's trouble. That's the Jacob's generation, I believe, is the generation that God has set aside. But they will be like Jacob, that in the pain and problem, he called out, encountered God, and what happened? Bow. God took out the strongest muscle in human body, right here. God began to limp. So he walked with God. Can you imagine? This is what I'm seeing. Jacob limping up the hill, all the way to the hill of Zion. He's been dealt with God. His natural strength dealt with. He's depending on God. But as a generation of righteousness, Jacob, we all ascending to the hill of God. How did Jacob die? See, it's another powerful prophetic story. See, Jacob was born with this ambition to be number one. A lot of scheming guy, I mean, you don't want to do any business with Jacob, you don't want to fall into his hands. You'll be scarred for life if you were, he will take advantage of you. Yet, by the time God was done, how he died, let's actually turn to Hebrews 11. This was his last picture of Jacob. Verse 21. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each one of his Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. That was the very last breath. Worship. that's written as the explosion of faith, you know, that the greatest, I think, Jacob had done. The very last ounce of strength, the very last of breath, he will lean on his staff and he worship. Wow. I think that's the generation of Jacob, I believe, the psalm is talking about. And they will ascend, not in our own righteousness. None of us can ascend to the righteousness. None of us are acceptable. But God in His grace has made a way. And God in His grace will turn each of our Jacobs into Israel, and we will ascend. I probably won't turn there, but to me, it was very personal. Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5, I feel personally that's the company that God brings as fulfillment of His prophetic Psalm 24. That they are around the throne and in the throne, and they are singing the song that nobody else can learn, Song of Moses, and they follow Jesus. He says there's no moral imperfection in them, on their lips there was no deceit found in them, and they are sexually pure and they perfect in every way. He's talking about the moral perfection, moral purity, maturity. Not based on the way we are born, but because you allow the grace of God to work in them, you see the company of people on the holy hill in Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5. Really, right before the throne of God, they have ascended to the hill of the Lord, and they are without fault before God. Whoa, without fault. They pass inspection of each of these four moral, ethical character, the quality, spiritual purity, sexual purity, their words are without fault before God. Why? Because they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I think that's the key. We follow the Lamb. We follow Jesus. We want to be with Jesus. And the desire is stronger than other natural impulses, and God works it out. So that section sort of ends with the word Selah. Pause. Pause. Think about it. Think about it. Do you belong to that company? Are we part of that Jacob generation? Even whether Jesus comes in our lifetime or not, I do believe we are absolutely very, very close, based on, you know, Matthew 24. But each generation they had a company of these Jacobs that turned into Israel, that ascended into the holy hill of the Lord, and became Christ-like at the end of their life journey, and ascended that holy mountain of God's throne, God's presence. That's our goal. Amen. So maybe we'll actually have a Selah moment for 1 minute before I start. We've got plenty of time. Selah moment, 1 minute. Bathroom. Still kind of, maybe we give another 20 seconds, Selah moment. Yes, yeah. Pause. Guitar strings broken. Alright, we made a... So it's a Selah, it's like, you know, you pause, you pray. You make it personal. You talk to God. Lord, I want to be that, you know, Revelation 14 company. I want to ascend to the hill of the Lord. Lord, that is my goal, right? It's the motivation. This is what drives. This is the actual goal of my life. Not, you know, something smaller, earthbound thing. That's my goal. That's my highest potential. I want to be in that company, you know. So I think that's a good pause. And now he starts. The whole thing changes again now. And he says, lift up, yeah, okay, so he says, like, lift up, they're talking to the gates, hey, gates have ears, maybe ear gates, okay, eye gates, you know, praise God and all that, But the picture here, Ernest, the picture here is that when the ancient world, when the king has gone out for a campaign of war, and they don't come back quite shortly, so they go, and then when they win, they take the spoil, they come back victoriously. As the king comes in, inside the gates, now they shout, "Oh, the king has come now, open the gates, open the gates." The glorious, victorious king is coming in. And then people who, you know, those big gates, they roll and they push and all this. There was no hydraulics, no button. People push using horse and all that, the gates open. And the king comes in. Powerful. So gates has to be actually open from inside. So somebody watching the king coming in shouts. Right? And then the people respond, they really open the gates for the king. Because it's the enemy. Don't open, it's the enemy, right? So that's the concept, that's the picture. But the king is now coming in. It's an ancient gate, which to me means that, you know, it's, to me it means maybe it's not so much the door is very old. Probably means that the king has gone out for a very long time. But he's coming very victorious, conquering everything, the whole wide world. He's complete, total victorious king. He's coming in as an army. Lord of hosts means the Lord of the armies is coming back. Into that holy hill as the final one, the ultimate one, victorious one, who is coming to lay hold of all the riches and to be coronated as king. So that's the picture. So now, what is the context of that? So let's think about a little bit now in terms of history, to put ourselves in the hearers of that psalm that was first written. For, could you maybe apply in the first instance, you know, David really wanted the ark, didn't he? David wanted the ark because this, you know, dumb, you know, spiritual decline, Israelites, they thought, oh yeah, ark is really powerful weapon. You want to come against us? We want to use, you know, a weapon of mass destruction. Haven't you read our history books? Whenever the ark went, all the Egyptian army were wiped out. You know, this is better. Target-specific, you know, intercontinental ballistic missile. So we got to take the ark and kill you all. And they were all afraid. And God doesn't do their wish. And they will die. The ark was taken. But God does all the damages in the enemy's camp. Dagon, you know, all cut down. And they're now afraid. Oh, this God is real. And David really wants the ark. See, after they lost the thing, still the worship and all the animal sacrifice, all the religious activities are going on in Israel, but there is no presence of God. Ark is actually a picture of the throne of God. It's been taken. So David is saying, I want the ark back. It's the glory of God has departed. I want the ark back. So he's trying to get the ark back, and what happened? Uzzah was kind of a little bit presumptuous. He got struck dead. Zapped, zzz, big crater underneath him. He's dead, and go, oh, the ark wasn't very user-friendly. You can't do it in any way you want. You gotta really pay respect to this presence of God. So David is afraid, but he wants the ark back day and night, and then he actually gets it in a proper way. There is a way to move the ark. They just, you know, trying to get the ark back in the Philistine way, using the ox and this kind of thing. It's never the way. You gotta use the high priest on the shoulder to do it. Anyway, David gets the ark back, and the whole place is kind of, you know the story. David was so happy, dancing to the point that his underwear, like an old man, oh, ayo, like, you know, you gotta have a big black bits there. But the ark was back, he's happy, got the glory back. Would you say that this really fits in? Maybe it's there, you know, the ark is coming back. Wow, the Holy of Holies, you know, into the heel of the Lord. Open the door, actually, it's the King of Glory is coming in. This is more than an ark, it's the Lord. Lord as King, King of the armies, the Lord of the armies has now come into our camp. Praise God. But obviously it's more than that, isn't it? Because the whole thing is actually very prophetic that he may come in. If it was written after, well, perhaps there is that reference, but also there is obviously a reference of Christ has actually come in. The King has come in when he came on the Palm Sunday. On the fall, on the donkey, little donkey, he actually entered in. So Jesus came in. That's why they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, liberate us. It's not like heavenly, Hosanna, Hosanna, like, you know, hello, come on in. It means, Hosanna, liberate us, deliver us, King, you know, from all these Roman army that are oppressing us, Lord, just strike them and then deliver us, establish our kingdom. So the Lord came in, but instead of Jesus whipping the Romans, he actually turned from Eastern Gate to the left. He went into the courts of Gentiles that set up for the women and the Gentiles to come and pray. God says it is a house of prayer, but they actually turned it out to be a money-changing thing. So Jesus took the whip and whipped Jews, overturned the money tables. That's when they lost confidence in Jesus and they began to kill him now. He's not our Savior. He whipped Jews instead of Romans. Kill him, kill him. Let's, you know, let his blood come on us. So Jesus entered in through the gate as the Savior, not as the deliverer, the King. He didn't do any battle. So he was fulfilled, but he didn't do any battle. So there is, in fact, he says twice, he says, come on, come on. Maybe once for Jesus' first coming, but it really points to the second coming, isn't it? The Lord mighty in battle. He will come back as the Lord mighty in battle. Incidentally, we went to Israel some years ago, and there are gates, you know, like north, you know, west, whatever. And the gates, there is only one gate on the east. It's actually the same gate that Jesus entered in through the donkey. It's the Eastern Gate. You can also call it Golden Gate. That's the only gate that's bricked up. No one enters through it anymore, because that's the only gate. In fact, it's, you know, all kinds of trash is there. Why? These other gates are beautiful. They opened it up. You can enter through. In fact, one of the gates is at east. I think it's more like a north side. Actually, a tank in the liberation of 1967, tank could go right through it. This gate, Golden Gate, is all bricked up. No one goes in there anymore. So we asked, why? And our answer, the answer I got from the Jewish people is because the people of different faith who don't want the Lord to enter in, and the two witnesses, you know, according to the prophecy, will enter through the gate, and the Lord will enter through the gate. So they don't want this thing to happen, so they break it all up.
So they close the gate.
Yeah, close the gate. Yeah, really desecrated that particular gate, you know.
Actually, a Muslim cemetery in Solomon, when he took over Jerusalem, believed that the Messiah was coming and they were going to lose the kingdom, so he actually broke it up and built a Muslim cemetery there, because they believe holy people cannot cross over dead bodies. So there's actually a Muslim cemetery
there. Yeah, that's right. That's right there as well.
But the actual
gate is apparently down below, right? Isn't it? It's
the that gate is the same gate that Jesus would have entered. This is the new position.
Another interesting thing I just want to throw at you. You don't have to. It's not important that you know, but in Ezekiel, there is a little prophecy, 44 verse 2. It says, the Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be open. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The Lord of hosts. That's the prophecy. The Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, has entered through it. If it is the same gate. Once already, it's shut until he comes again. So I thought that's interesting. The Lord has entered through it. No one will enter there anymore. So somehow bricked up. But when he comes back, if it is the same gate, the Lord will just do this, and then the whole thing will break open. Ezekiel 44 verse 2. Okay, maybe you wanna read it through. Ezekiel 44 verse 2.
How about verse
verse 3, how do you translate verse 3? 44:3.
Yeah, that one is a different gate. So the prince will enter through different gate, not that one. Yeah. Because the Lord have gone through. So it seems it's interesting. Yeah. I find it quite interesting. It could really mean that the other gates are all open. None of the gates are actually bricked up except this one, through which, you know, many Jews, and I believe the Lord will enter through when he comes back, just like the first time.
Sure, sure.
So so I see that as a... Are you all right? Give you a few more minutes or to quickly finish this off. So, all right, you can look it up at home, but there's I see that as a... To me, the way the Lord actually laid it on my heart is that I see that as a prophetic view of the glory of the Lord entering into the city. Obviously, the Lord is coming back, but also I think it's in the kind of a two ways. They also mean that before Christ's feet actually touches the mountain, there is a, prophetically a picture of the Lord coming into our hearts, coming into the nations, coming in to visit every city. His glory is coming in. So I believe that there will be... This is the same thing that Lord says in Malachi 1:11. He says he will set up pure incense, you know, all over the world before, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, you know, the pure incense will go up, and my name shall be great among the nations. The Lord will raise up a generation of Jacob that will take the high place, even the heavenly realm. They'll have a great access and intimacy with God. They'll shout, open up the ancient gates, and the glory of God will come in to the cities and the nations. And resulting in great harvest before the coming of the Lord. Yes?
Why is it that verse 9, 10 is a repetition of 7 and 8? Can I take it that God is emphasizing to us that it's so important that the King of Glory is coming?
Yes.
If we open up our senses to Him all the time, it's God's desire that the King of Glory is coming for his bride.
Yep.
Remember, it's mentioned here, the Lord 19 better in the book of Revelation,
yep,
coming in.
That's right. That's right.
And ancient doors, I heard Neville Johnson saying that actually our spirit is ancient. Before we came to earth, we are already in heaven. So we are very ancient, actually. So if we open up our senses to the King of Glory, he will come in, and he's coming for his bride as one. So that's why this is so important. This this paragraph is being repeated twice.
I think there's a Neville, I mean there's great respect, but anything that is beyond scripture, I just hold it in kind of a thing. So I don't know how old I am. All I know is I'm born.
Me too.
I'm born, so I don't know about it. Before all these things, I don't know. I literally don't know. So I'm going to just leave it like that. But yes, our spirit is like that door. I think he also mentions that in Hebrew, like a vanishing point as an ancient pathway. I looked at the Hebrew word that it is actually can be used like that as well. So it's a place where our spirit is actually where the connection is. And in fact, yeah, you can go to many scriptures, like, you know, for example, I mean, you know, Jesus prays in John 17, John 14, you know, everywhere like that. It says, Lord, I desire that they be with me where I am. Where is he? And then Paul says in Ephesians that you are not only raised from the dead, but also ascended and seated with him in the heavenly places. That means our spirit is in heaven. But we are kind of not quite aware of it. We are more aware of the things on earth, but our spirit is the part that is connected with the heavenly place. So that's where we exercise our authority with God in prayer. Yeah. Yes?
I'm just thinking, like Jesus said, here I am, I stand at the door and knock, you know, which is another...
That's exactly another one. That's right. Absolutely.
Doors.
I wanted to. Yeah, that's right. I wanted to reference that. You already. Off. You looked at it. Hold it very carefully to my chest.
Sorry.
It's all right. The Lord told you.
Yes. Yes. All of that.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you. That's great. Fantastic. Yeah. It really is opening up now, isn't it? This whole thing. We can apply it in a personal level, and we can apply it in the end time, and preparing for revival. Actually, when you look at you know, Isaiah 40 talks about John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist quotes it, you know, Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, Malachi 5, is it 5 or 4? What's the last chapter? Malachi 4, verse 6. He quotes it like, you know, 4 times in every gospel. And he knew who he was, and he's really, I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness, one, to prepare the way of the Lord. Every valley shall be lifted up, every hill, mountain will be leveled. So what is he preparing? So that the glory of the Lord may come in. It's the same thing. John the Baptist came in the spirit of what?
Elijah,
to prepare the way of the Lord. And God says in Malachi 4, 6, I think, says, I'm gonna send my Elijah. And Jesus made it very clear, John is one of the Elijahs who's coming, but Elijah is yet to come. So what is happening is the generation of Jacob is actually, to me, it's the same thing of the spirit of Elijah, all the, you know, foreigners preparing the way of the Lord so that what the King of Glory may come in. What is this way? I believe it's the highway of holiness. This is what it's calling for, higher holiness. It's not because of our effort, but because Christ has made it possible for us that we build this highway of holiness a few inches between our heart. We begin to remove all the dirt and, you know, all these yucky things and build that higher holiness. The King of Glory can come in, inside, and then flood our spirit and prepare us for that reopening of the ancient gates. For the invasion of the glory of God, the nations of the world. And maybe, you know, I haven't prepared it, but just learn to, I mean, let's turn to Isaiah 35. I just want to read you about this powerful verse, because it's talking about the highway. Of course, there's a physical, literal highway is being built, but also I believe it is a highway that God is building in the hearts of the people for the generation of Jacob, for the end time generation that will touch and welcome the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, Isaiah 35, verse 8. Okay, shall we read it together? It's very powerful. It says, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, there is a highway of holiness that I've been given. There are other passages in the Isaiah as well. Remove the stone and all that. Prepare, prepare. You know, go through, prepare. Work hard, prepare, build, construct this highway of holiness. In the New Testament, spiritually, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who is at work in you, both to do will and to do. Our God works in our will. We want to, we're willing to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to build that highway of holiness, to be holy, to be ready, to be glorious, you know, bride of Christ for His return. That's how He's working on it. In fact, Mia, can I share your dream? I always think about this, about when you had a dream a few years ago that you saw that in a dream that, you know, she's just on the road and suddenly you found this big highway, beautiful, clean, raised place. You can correct me where I remember wrong. And somehow it's like, you know, huge road is found, raised, constructed, clean. Even, you know, many, many cars can go through it. But you knew in your spirit that there were very few, no car was ever gone through it. Very few have ever walked on it, found it. How can you not find this raised highway? But it seems it was hidden from natural eyes. And then you climbed up. I was there with you too in your dream.
We didn't know where to go.
Where to go, and this is a beautiful
lost.
How this highway is constructed? How? Where? But no one. There's no one on it. It's very few. This is an ancient pathway. Jeremiah talks about it, ancient pathway, good pathway, highway of holiness. And I saw someone, one of the very prominent leader of prayer movement in modern day, K. came up with a folder under his arm with 10 lessons. Says, I've been assigned by God to help you with next sort of, you know, phase of journey, to give you some instructions how to navigate on this highway. Mm-hmm. Right? It was so clean. Mm-hmm. We woke up and we knew straight away, Isaiah 35, highway of holiness. God wants to teach us how to find a way, walk on it, because if you are on the highway of holiness, there's no ravenous wolf, no lion. Even you're a novice, fool even, not very instructed with the ways of the Lord. If you're on that road, you're safe with the Lord. This is the highway. It's also ascending into the hill of the Lord. It's the cleanness and purity of our heart. And no harm shall come near those who abide in the presence of God. Amen? I think, So I'll just sort of close down here because I've talked enough. Sila, again, so it's a pause, but I won't pause because we're running out of time. You can pause at home. Pause and pray, Lord. Because for me, one of the prayers here, just this thing hit me so hard. I wasn't even reading it. Just the psalm came, and all these thoughts began to come to me, and it just became a real prayer and a burden. Lord, raise up generation of Jacob. I want to be one of them. Use his church, all of us, to be the generation of Jacob who will shout, open ancient door gates, let the King of Glory come in. Before the Lord comes, that we want to bring the King of Glory to come to Sydney, come to the nations of the earth. Amen. Mm-hmm. And they will, you know, find salvation. Just the three personal challenges as you read through this in a material level. So verse 1 and 2, he says that everything is ours and nothing is ours. Is that true? Everything is ours, but nothing is ours. I think it's one of those things I check, you know, time to time, Lord, help me. You know, because it's not easy. Like, we are sometimes like a rich young ruler as well. You know, there's a... It's good to be reminded and remind ourselves, I am not the owner of anything I possess. Therefore, technically speaking, only person who can be robbed is God himself, because God owns everything. He owns my life. He owns all my bank account. He owns everything. Even the guitar my mom gave me. Ooh, that one is precious. No one lay hold on it, but...
an idol!
I know, it's an idol. Yesterday I come back, I misplayed guitar.
My guitar, I was playing it.
Anyway, that's alright. Alright. So, gotta hold things loosely. Yeah. And not leave to lay up treasures on earth. We don't have to leave a lot behind. Everything is God's, and we are actually tenants, and we are stewards of everything that he's given us. And, you know, sometimes, you know, when we don't, you know, Jesus talks about people who don't think that way, and he says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. So I don't want to fall into that category. I want to be a good manager of the whatever little things that God entrusts me with, including my time and the gifts that, you know, he's given me. Moral level, none of us are fit to be accepted by God or to ascend to the hill of the Lord. But he accepts us as we are. Oh, that's great news. As I am. Right now, with many imperfections, that I look to Jesus and I enter, mm-hmm. not by my own righteousness, but through Christ, what he's done, mm-hmm. and the ways open all the way. Hallelujah. And he works on my character later, like, you know, as I walk. Not he requires it upfront. Otherwise, I'll just give up now. He does work on me. But the way into holiness and perfection, into righteousness, is all opened up all the way into heavenly realm. Amen. He imputes and imparts his righteousness. In fact, it is staggering. He says in Romans 1, he says, we are already holy in the sight of God. So holiness, sanctification, is both a gift and a process. He does work it into my person, into my soul, but he's already given it also. So what is happening is I'm actually working out what God has already worked in. That's all I'm doing. None of us can be holy in our own strength. Mystical level, the third level, is the Lord is mighty. Lord is mighty. He's never been defeated in any war. He's going to take over the whole world when he comes. Yet, he stands outside and waits for us to say, and the door from our hearts to actually open from inside. That's a staggering thought. The Lord is coming to take over, but He is waiting for us to open up the doors of our heart, and then He doesn't break that door and come in. And then in our hearts there are many compartments as well. Every compartment I open up, He comes in. The King of Glory comes in. Whatever I shut, He just waits outside. Wow. Yeah. So, but also for the souls, isn't it? The citadel of our heart, when it is closed, He waits patiently until the end. And if anyone doesn't fling wide the gate of our heart, before the gate of Hades closes on them, the gate of heaven will also close. So everyone, maybe one or two somewhere out there who may be watching YouTube, you've never opened your door of your heart to the Lord Jesus. Now is the time. You have to open the door willingly from inside, and the Lord will come in and give us righteousness. If the door of hell closes on us, if the time passes, the door of heaven also shuts. So this is a challenge, invitation, and warning. Now is the time to open the door of heaven and welcome the King of Glory, the King who suffered, the Savior of Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. So now is the time. Amen. So I'm going to close with a short prayer. Wow, it's perfectly on time. All right, thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the suffering servant. You shed your blood. You made a way open, O God, for us to know you as our Savior and our Shepherd. But more than that, you've also, Lord, invited us, O God, to enter into this heavenly realm of knowing the Holy God. Thank you, Lord. You made a way open, not only for salvation of our soul, forgiveness of our sins, but also, Lord, into heights of holiness, Lord God, and spiritual authority. Lord, we pray, we're going to fling open all the doors of our heart, and we want to declare, Lord Jesus, the King of Glory, the mighty in battle, come in to every compartment of our heart. And Lord, one day, when you come in to that temple, Lord, in Jerusalem, Lord, you will enter in as the Lord of the armies. And Lord, we will join you in heaven. We will also enter in to that gate, Lord God, with you. And Lord, we will sing, the saints are marching in. We're going to march in to that golden gate. Lord, we will break up all that, open that, bricked up gate. And we're going to march right in victoriously with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Father, we thank you for the destiny. Thank you for the generation of Jacob. Lord, we pray and declare, prophesy this generation of Jacob who seek your face to arise. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen.